So as we turn to Matthew chapter 5, can guest preachers call upon elders to lead in prayer? Is that okay? Well, how about I do it anyway? Amen. So I'm reading 1 through 20, but our text for the morning is the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." May God bless this reading, our hearing of his holy word. Is it the best sermon ever? It certainly was preached by the best preacher ever, but from judging by immediate effects, it was not the most effective sermon ever. Peter's Pentecost sermon, for example, brought more immediate fruit than did our beloved Sermon on the Mount. It might be the most famous sermon ever, and certainly we could say this is true. It's one of the most misunderstood sermons ever. I think the Sermon on the Mount can make that claim to fame, because many have looked at this sermon occupying chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew in a way Jesus never intended. They look at this as the essence, the distillation of pure Christianity without all the doctrine. Mahatma Gandhi saw it that way. He called it eternal wisdom. And he said that if this is Christianity, then I am a Christian. Gandhi had no use for the divinity of Christ, nor for other central doctrines. Gandhi was not a Christian because he misunderstood the Sermon on the Mount. So what is going on in this sermon? Some will see it perhaps as stars in the sky to be reached for but never attained. They say this is an impossible ideal. Jesus is giving us precepts only so that we are convicted of our sin and fly to him as our Savior. And while there's an element of that truth, what Jesus says is meant to be applied, meant to be done. Ethical teaching to be put into practice. And the righteousness of which he speaks in verse 20, which will get more attention next week, of course, is not the righteousness we receive by grace through faith. It is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ described so well by Paul in Romans. Rather, it is the practical righteousness, the living out of a standing before God, that concerns Jesus. An imputed righteousness is foreign to the Gospel of Matthew. He doesn't know the word that way. Rather, he understands it in the way we live out our faith. So that really gets us to the center of what this is all about. It's not justification by faith, as seen in Romans. It's living by faith in the concrete day-to-day activities of your life and mine. How does Jesus want you and me as redeemed sinners to live? What does this look like? And dare I say, it's even clearer than the Apostle Paul. Because Paul will say things like, love endures all things. All well and good. Jesus will say, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. That's a little bit more specific. Paul will say, be humble. Jesus will say, humble yourself and learn to live with the spouse you married. Get the idea? So Jesus, in full agreement with Paul, will be speaking of the righteous life. But he puts it in such a clear-cut, concrete fashion that none of us can escape the edge of his truth. Because only in this way will we fulfill our calling to be salt and light, verses 13 through 16. Only in this way of putting our faith to action in some very difficult situations, only possible by his enabling grace. In this way, our mission in the world is accomplished. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. This is what is to be seen. And it will be seen when Jesus Christ lives within us. So this morning, as we look at our Sermon on the Mount, we'll only focus on verses 3 through 12. And as is true with most first sermon in the series, it's mainly teaching, light on application, but we want to get our bearings on the text because there are so many applications which will follow. We want to make sure we have a good footing in the Sermon on the Mount and how to read it. So the first thing you want to notice this morning is this. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, note takers, did you get that? Is a sermon. So what does that mean? Any well-constructed sermon has various parts which serve distinct uses or functions. You begin with an introduction. It gets attention. It previews what's coming. This is what the Beatitudes do in 3 through 12. They are pithy, proverbial, paradoxical sayings which arrest the attention and show a bit of what's coming. Then you have a transition into the main point. We find that in 13 through 20. It's expressed two ways, salt and light, and then the righteousness which must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The mission in the world is accomplished by this kind of righteous living. So now we enter the third part of a good sermon, which is the exposition, or setting forth the truth, usually by opening up several passages of Scripture. That's what Jesus does, beginning at chapter 5, 21, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 12. What he does is he takes things from the Old Testament, in many cases misunderstood, and exposits them, or explains and applies them. That's the body of the sermon. What comes next? That's right, conclusion. beginning at verse 13 of chapter 7 all the way to verse 26. It's decision time. Who will you choose to serve? Will it be Jesus or will it be you? So all these parts come together and they serve their distinct purposes, which is to say that when you're looking at the Beatitudes, 3 through 12, you're looking at the introduction to the sermon. Now, do you expect an introduction to say everything? No. Do you let the introduction stand by itself and just admire it? No. So you don't take the Beatitudes and embroider them on a sampler and put them on the wall of your home and just look at them apart from the context. You take these Beatitudes and see how they are amplified and illustrated throughout the remainder, particularly the body of the sermon. Does that make sense? We'll do that briefly today. These Beatitudes are not stand-alone, golden statements of truth. They're leading you in to the body. So as tempting as we might be to do cross-referencing and go here, there, and the other place to figure out a beatitude, we read it in the context of the rest of the sermon. If they just hold on and listen to Jesus, he will explain what the beatitudes mean. Just let the sermon unfold. It's all going to be here. And keep in mind, of course, the multitude are not gathered there with open Bibles on their laps so they can flip from page to page. They're rather patiently listening, and it will all come together. So the Beatitudes are only the beginning of the sermon. But when it's all said and done, does the crowd know what Jesus is talking about? They sure did. Chapter 7, beginning at 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So let me briefly show how this works out in our text. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. What is the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the poor in spirit are not necessarily materially poor. It's really independent of one's financial status. But the poor in spirit person is spiritually bankrupt. He or she is a beggar, living on a handout from above. All they need, they have to receive, and they won't find it in themselves to fulfill any of these commands. Poor in spirit is the place to begin. It takes the idea found in the Old Testament of the poor and afflicted person whose only hope is in God. Upon God they rest. From God they receive abundance. God is their strength. So, when the exposition begins at verse 21, running from 21 to 26, what is Jesus' first topic? Well, it's really two which are closely related: rage and reconciliation. Anger, burning anger, like road rage, and reconciling, particularly in the body of Christ. The poor in spirit person will say, what right do I have to be angry? Who am I? I am but a sinner. I need the grace of God. That's how you overcome road rage or any other outburst of anger. The person who remembers that someone else has something against them, maybe they made a promise they didn't keep or whatever, they're worshiping, they leave the gift, they go and get reconciled. How could they not? If they're poor in spirit, they will. Because they say, I can't trust my feelings. I can't trust the way I look at things. I'm just a beggar. What does my benefactor say I must do? And so they're humble about this. So that poor in spirit person doesn't blame other people, doesn't talk about how hurt they feel and why they can't do what God clearly says. They're poor in spirit. They're only looking for daily manna from above. You see? They pray Augustine's famous prayer. Lord, command as you will and give what you command. So even the first beatitude is going to be linked to all the exposition which follows. So we're not done with these beatitudes this morning. They'll keep popping up, but they get your attention, don't they? They challenge you. They intrigue you. And they will bring you close to the one who could be your ultimate standing before the Almighty and Holy Heavenly Father, and the one through whose Spirit you can and will fulfill the commandments of your Master. So the first thing to notice is the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. Well, with that out of the way, what do we notice? Because whether or not we've read this for the first time, or some of you have read the Sermon on the Mount 50, 60, 100 times or more, what's going on here? Look secondly at the Beatitudes, where God blesses attitudes few would expect. God blesses attitudes few would expect. Did you notice they all begin with blessed? Did you notice they all begin with blessed? Did you notice that? That's why we call them Beatitudes from the Latin. They are blessed. What does that mean? Are they ecstatically happy? Not necessarily. When nails pierced our Savior's body, how do you think he felt? But Makarios in the Greek is this. It's being in a state of favor with God. God favors you. Now, you might be happy. You might shout for joy. But that's not the primary meaning. You might not even feel it at a given moment. But you are favored by God. And that's the place you want to be. Oh, people heard this before. They heard it in Psalm 1. They heard it in Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who walks in the way of the Lord, who doesn't want to be blessed. You want to be blessed? You want God's favor upon you, his smile, wherever? Sure, you want to be blessed. It's a familiar and a welcomed message. But notice that those who are blessed are not those we might expect. Look. It's not those who consider the poor, as Psalm 41 says. Look at verse 3. But blessed is he who is poor. I know it's poor in spirit, but any kind of poor, I want to stay away from any kind of poor. You mean you're favored if you're in some respect poor? That's not how I think. Look at the next. Okay, blessed is the person who's happy, but blessed is the person who mourns over sin, his or her own, and that of others. That person is blessed. Verse 5. We would say blessed are the people who can influence others, throw their weight around. Jesus says, blessed are the meek who don't throw their weight around. We would say, blessed, content, happy, are those satisfied with themselves. They don't need to change much. Status quo is enough for them. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want something they don't yet have, but they aspire, they crave righteousness, right living before the Almighty. And we all like to get mercy. Right? Don't hold me accountable, please. Give me a little mercy. But Jesus says, blessed are those who give mercy. And friends, for someone to get mercy, it means they don't deserve it. Yes, we would say, blessed are those who get their heart's desire. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those whose hearts are transparently set on God. Verse 7. That's verse 8. And lastly for now, blessed are those who enjoy peace. Don't you want a peaceful life? Don't you avoid those things that, are unpleasant? Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who bear the trouble of making peace for others. So what kind of kingdom is this anyway? This is a shocking kingdom. This is a baffling kingdom. This is a bewildering kingdom. For some, it's the surprise of incredulity. This can't be the way Jesus looks at life. They say their experience is contrary to all the things he's saying. To others, it's the surprise of repugnance. Well, with attitudes like this about human happiness, this Jesus must be ignored or silenced because he doesn't look at life the way we do. And so those who are hearing him for the first time, or perhaps silenced, because this is not what they were expecting. This is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Friends, which kingdom are we seeking after? Which kingdom are we living? The kingdom of man says, I can't control my anger. The kingdom of man says, I will not talk to so-and-so. The kingdom of man says, I cannot stay married to my spouse. The kingdom of man says, I will look at anything that excites my sexual lust whenever I want. That's the kingdom of man. And many other examples will be forthcoming from the text. But the kingdom of God says, the blessed person, favored by God, is the one who, however imperfectly, models these beatitudes. That's how you're blessed, not by getting everything you think you need, but by being like Jesus Christ. Isn't he the source of your hope? Isn't he the refuge? When you look at the character of the merciful one, the beauties of his perfect holiness, when you hear the pleas of his intercession for you, the power of his blood to wipe away every stain and sin, the majesty of his second coming, when you behold this Jesus, you want to be like him. You want his kingdom rather than your own. And you stop making excuses for yourself and for other people when they live according to the wrong kingdom. You see what this is going to do? It's going to show the righteousness of a happy life that blesses us and enables us to bless others. During the days of Stalin, as many of us sadly know, Stalin and others in the Soviet regime tried to stamp out Christianity and make everybody an atheist. How well did that work? Well, there was a Russian comedian, and his act, so to speak, was to dress up like a Russian Orthodox priest, and act drunk. And he would get out on stage and he'd bumble along and he would distort the words of the Russian Orthodox liturgy. And part of that liturgy was the chanting, the singing of the Beatitudes. And he would say ridiculous things that I won't even mention to you because they were really scandalous and blasphemous. Well, one day as he gets on stage, and we don't know why this happened, but instead of going through his well-rehearsed routine, in which he's laughing and joking and acting like he's drunk and trying to mock the Christian religion, his mind goes back to his childhood, when he had heard these Beatitudes chanted many times, and he had sung them, and they were deep within his heart and memory. And something on that stage clicked, because all of a sudden, he started chanting the Beatitudes the way he heard and learned as a child. And they completely undone him. And there he was, weeping at the power of the truth. And they had to carry him off stage. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he ended up in some gulag, like so many others. But wherever he went, the God of the Beatitudes went first. And he was truly blessed. Do you want that kind of blessing? That God is with you wherever you go? Is there something deep even within your soul? You might push off the words of Jesus, but these Beatitudes penetrate in a way that you can't resist. Friend, your natural way of thinking to attain happiness is almost 100% wrong. Get prepared for your life to be turned upside down if you really hear the words of Jesus. Well, lastly, we see that true blessedness indeed points to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we could say this is not the greatest sermon ever preached, because at the very least, it mentions nothing about Calvary, does it? Nothing about the resurrection. But look at the last beatitude, the eighth beatitude, which occupies 10 through 12. Read along in your Bibles. Notice how the previous seven lead up to the eighth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Talk about contrary to expectations. You are favored when persecuted, reviled when spoken evilly about for the sake of righteousness. Is this what you expected? Did you notice, for example, that this eighth beatitude gets the most ink? Three verses on it? Don't be surprised, therefore, if you practice the first seven, the eighth is your lot also. Don't be surprised if you seek to live a righteous life that the world and even the church at times is going to persecute you. It's impractical. You can't live that way. Jesus says you are blessed. He doesn't say be glad. He says be exceedingly glad. It's the same word used when Mary rejoices exceedingly, because she has been chosen to be Jesus' human mother. This is it. You've got a bank account in heaven where money really counts. And you have good company. The prophets of old, this is how they treated them. They will treat you the same way. This is what you can expect when you live the Sermon on the Mount by the power of Jesus Christ. And don't we see here also a preview of the cross? Who but Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake? He is called the righteous one. Why is he disowned? Because he's too holy for the Jewish nation and indeed the rest of the world. But he gives himself over for your salvation and mine. And he becomes to all who trust and obey him the source of eternal salvation. So it's Jesus who ultimately fulfills the Beatitudes, leading us to Jesus. And as Hebrews tells us, our eyes are to be focused upon him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in this sermon, Jesus speaks with the command of a king, the clarity of the prophet, not yet with the intercession of the priest, but that's coming at Calvary. And it has come, and it is ours. So, friend, you can preach a better sermon than Jesus. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we just push off from shore with this amazing and disturbing and encouraging Sermon on the Mount, it will take us into deep waters, and perhaps waters at times which seem over our heads, that will penetrate our souls, which will question our motives, which will point us to our utter need for your grace to enable and to forgive. We will listen, and we will respond to Jesus' authority with loving, faithful submission, and so prove to be his disciples in an unholy world. In Christ's name we pray.